Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 29. I'm not going to read all 29 verses, but we're certainly going to read the first five, and then we'll skip down a bit. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the days of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, and so he called its name Alon Bakut. Now down to verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrat, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Moses records this amazing shift in the life of Jacob Israel, beginning here in chapter 35. If you were here last week, or if you weren't, but you took a little peek back at what chapter 34 was about, then you see this shift, because we've gone from a scene of aggravated sexual assault of a minor and the resulting mass murder that followed, where God is not mentioned once in the entire story. So we move to the patriarch now hearing the voice of God and acting in obedience. Chapter 35 is filled with God. His name appears 10 times as Elohim and once as El Shaddai, Almighty God. And in addition, the name El appears 11 more times in the name of Bethel or El Bethel or Israel. And the contrast is striking, as it always is, when we live out of partial obedience and self-trust, as we saw Jacob living last week, compared to when we have moments of gospel sanity and we live in peaceful Jesus dependence. Which, by the way, if you think, what's the point of the sermon, take your bulletin home, because the confession of sin is generally the point of the sermon. I change it when the sermon points change. So take that. That's your elevator pitch or your help in confessing your sins to God on a personal, regular basis. So, about 30 years before this story in chapter 35, the promised seed, the incarnate, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, came down and stood watch over Jacob in a night vision at this place, Bethel, where the angelic army ascended and descended on a great stairway between heaven and earth. And there, the pre-incarnate Christ formally gave Jacob the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the good news of a saving relationship with his covenant God. But Jacob's response the next morning was more of a bargain than a trusting reception of God's free will grace. He vowed that if God would really be his God by protecting him and giving him food and keeping him clothed, then Jacob would make Bethel God's house. Something that would at least have involved creating an altar of sacrifice there. Now, fleeing the land 30 years before and fleeing the wrath of his brother, Jacob had no animals to sacrifice. But upon his return from Mesopotamia back towards the land, he had a vast wealth of animals from which to choose. And yet, he remained just outside the land for several years while he reconciled with his brother Esau, and then he settled 20 miles from Bethel when he finally limped into the promised land. So he was only partially obedient to his vow. Same general area, 20 miles away, no big deal, probably better grazing here, and I want to live by a town and some people, and hopefully a lot nicer people than Laban, and I've been out in the fields tending sheep all these years. I want to be around some people. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is it wasn't part of his vow to go back and build and worship God at Bethel. So he just hangs out there. He was only partially obedient. And Jacob spent a decade mostly doing as he pleased. His halfway obedience ensured God would again wrestle with the patriarch. But this time, he's going to use horrible sin in his family to grab his attention. His daughter's rape and his son's bishop reprisal, in which they desecrate the covenant sign of circumcision, no less, and use it as an opportunity for murder, that made Jacob a stink in the land of Canaan. But it also made him ready to hear God's voice. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob's life has been one of rising and going. God says, "Arise and go." He was given that direction from his mother in chapter 27, "Arise and go." From his father in chapter 28, and from the God of Bethel in chapter 31. And it's now the God of Bethel who summons Jacob back to that place. And there's now no need for God to encounter Jacob, as he did in chapter 32:1, or to wrestle Jacob physically, as he did in 32:24. Just speaking is now sufficient to get Jacob's attention, particularly after something really horrible has happened. And isn't always that way with us? That something really horrible has to happen before God gets our attention? Usually, it's usually that way with me anyway. I'm not super spiritual. I'm not a model. I'm just this guy who, like you, struggles a lot with rotten faith, weak faith, and who needs sometimes to get seriously kicked in the butt before God gets my attention. And that's what happened to Jacob. His whole family is falling apart. His kids are either rape victims or murderers or thieves. Then he hears God's voice. Then God says, "Get up and go to that place you vowed to worship me." So he does. Bethel's approximately 1,000 feet more above sea level than Shechem, where he's been living. So when God says, "Arise and go up," he is geographically correct. Arise, go up. It's biblical language of a call for a pilgrimage, just like the Psalms of Ascent are meant to be sung as the worshipers are climbing up towards Jerusalem. So Jacob Israel's call was to build an altar in Bethel, and that was a long-standing site of Canaanite pagan worship. His father had built an altar in Bethel. His grandfather had built an altar in Bethel. By doing so, Jacob was to declare the name of the one true God. Israel was to drive a stake through the heartland of demon worship in the promised land. Simeon and Levi, as well as their brothers, had defiled themselves. They're taking of the demonically inspired gold and silver plated idols, and the religious jewelry of the Hivites compromised their holiness to Yahweh, not to mention their murdering and thieving and all the other stuff. But when they thieved, what did they thieve? They thieved the demon idols and the jewelry of demonic worship. So Jacob Israel stepped up and he took charge of his family again. Look at verse 2. So Jacob said to the household and to all who were with them, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let's arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. Notice it has to be the day of his distress that God answers him. Again, pretty much like me, probably like you, it's the day of your distress where you look up and go, oh, God, I can't manage this. Well, you can't manage anything. He's in charge. He rules. He's the one who does it all. But sometimes you got to be in the midst of a giant family mess to figure out that he's the one in charge. The family's obedience to Jacob was complete, and it was immediate. God was working in their lives as well as that of Jacob Israel's. They underwent a ritual washing of their bodies, as the nation Israel would later do at Sinai in Exodus 19. Further, Jacob commanded them to change into clean clothes, and that symbolizes a clean heart for service. Pharaoh will have Joseph put on clean clothes to enter royal service. We don't find the clean clothes theme again in the Old Testament until Zechariah's night vision of the high priest who's dressed in filthy garments and then receives clean garments from God. That's Zechariah chapter 3, by the way. Paul uses that imagery to speak of putting off our old nature, our old man, the flesh, and putting on our new nature in Christ in Ephesians 4. And then finally, we see that practice in its fullness in Revelation 7 and Revelation 22, where John the Revelator writes, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then in chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So, when the infant nation of Israel was washed and reclothed in clean garments, then they complied with Jacob's command that all the items symbolizing the demonic realm be surrendered. Now that's interesting because it isn't something that God directly commanded Jacob to do. Jacob intuited that from his knowledge of God. He knew they were going to go do something holy at some place that was holy, that was part of his holy vow, and he knew that those idols should not be part of it. And his people comply. Verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid, or better yet, Jacob buried them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now these idols represent only partial obedience to Yahweh, and they particularly represent communion with evil spirits. As we learned last summer when we went through a series, idols always have the demonic behind them. It doesn't matter whether it's a little golden Buddha statue or whether it's a statue of Baal or an Asherah pole. In the Old Testament, they are always representative of demonic power. And that's the same for your idols, whatever your idols are. Whatever you worship, whatever you say, I need blank to make me happy. I can't live without blank. Or if this doesn't stop, fill in the blank, I can't be happy. Those are idols. What is behind those idols? It's not God, okay? So when Jacob says cleanse yourself, he's talking about more than just these people actively worshiping some demon. He's talking about having traffic with the dark realm. Something you really, trust me, you really don't want to do. But you really don't think you are when you're coveting this or that thing that you believe you can't live without. You absolutely are. You're courting them. You're inviting them to come in and mess with you. And Jacob, amazingly, gets that. That's because of 30 years of living with God and 30 years of getting caught out in sins and 30 years of God still faithfully holding and staying with Jacob. And after that, he started to realize that communion with stuff that the world worships is a really, really bad idea for God's people. So let's go get those things and bury them. Put away the gods that your fathers served, says Joshua to the people of Israel before they're about to enter the land in Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, those idols included the teraphim that Rachel had stole from her father's house, as well as all the religious figures and the jewelry that the brothers had taken from Shechem. The parody of these false gods continues from chapter 31 of Genesis all the way up to here in 35. These non-gods have been stolen. They have been sat on. They have been stained with menstrual blood. They've been captured as war booty, and now they're buried. That's the reality of the idols. It's really the reality of our idols that we worship when we say, I can't be happy unless blank. They're nothing. They're non-gods. Jacob treats them as non-gods. He's matured. He intuitively recognizes the presence of non-gods is irreconcilable with the new life that he's found in Yahweh. And of course, again, it's taken him 30 years and a lot of suffering of sin's consequences to reach that conclusion. But washed, reclothed, and purged, the Jacobites set out up towards Bethel for their 20-mile pilgrimage. Now, following this massacre at Shechem, half-obedient, scheming Jacob had scolded Simeon and Levi for their actions, not because they were so clearly immoral, not because they had desecrated God's covenant and used it as an excuse to murder, but out of fear that the Canaanites were going to seek revenge and wipe out his family and his property. But what do we read here in verse 5? Instead, we read, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now, this fear was like the terror that would later fall on the Canaanites when Joshua's army prepared to cross the Jordan in Joshua chapter 2. Jacob Israel's family, his flocks, his slaves, so recently enlarged at the expense of the Hivites at Shechem, made their solemn procession to Bethel in peace. One scholar writes, the unmistakable presence of God with his people, with the resulting paralysis of enemy nations, appears again in the second half of Moses' Song of Praise by the Sea, Exodus 15. These nations, Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan, are struck with terror and dread and thus stilled. Same words, same concept going on here. The band of Jacobites then reaches Bethel, verse 6. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Beit El, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So just like Jacob, this place has two names. Pagans call it Luz, and the Israelites call it Beit El, house of God. No longer is Jacob Israel content, though, with his old name for the place. It's not merely Beit El, but now it is El of the house of El. So the emphasis shifts, doesn't it? From house to El, to God, God of the house of God. This name change is a kind of literary transition to verses 9 through 12 that form a recap of the last 30 years of the patriarch's life, with the focus being on God changing his name. So the emphasis of this new location name is no longer the place. The emphasis is God. And now Jacob has the flocks and herds to offer his sacrificial tenth to God upon the burning altar. At last, Jacob Israel is at the place where he's supposed to be, fulfilling the vow he made three decades before. Bethel is the transition to the next generation, and it begins with the death of Rebekah's nurse and her burial under an oak tree that Jacob names the Tree of Weeping. Deborah's 180-year life bridges the time of the first two patriarchs, and it reminds the nation family of an era coming to an end with Jacob Israel's return to the heart of the promised land. The opening portion of the Jacob cycle in chapter 25 contains the birth of two people, Esau and Jacob. The concluding unit in this Jacob cycle contains the death of two people, Deborah and Rachel. And then there's a final capstone death, the death of Yaakov's father, Isaac. Since the Jacob narrative is drawing to a close, and Jacob Israel is finally where he's supposed to be, then Moses uses the next few verses, verses 9 through 15, to recap God's covenant promise from the great smackdown at Peniel when he receives his name Israel, and then from his vision of the Lord of the latter here at Bethel some three decades earlier. So these verses are not interposed by another foreign source and just stuck in there. This is Moses' way of recapping the Jacob story so far in the covenant terms, because that's the deal. This is the continuity of God's covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. What does that mean for Jacob? Moses recaps it here in verses 9 through 15. The implication of the recap is first that Jacob has to bury his old name. He has to be reborn as Israel, just as he had buried the demon idols. The patriarch who earlier instructed the people to wash and put on their new garments now has to put off Jacob and put on Israel, Yahweh's covenant partner for whom God fights, even when Yaakov fights with God and men. Now he must put off Yaakov. Now he must be Israel. This recap of Jacob's covenant status has really four parallels to Abraham when he received God's covenant sign of circumcision. The same words, the same ideas come up. First, just as Abram's original name, exalted father, had been changed to Abraham, father of a multitude, now Jacob's given name, grabber, deceiver, is changed to Israel, fights with God, and God fights for him. In both cases, the name giving symbolizes the transformation of the patriarch's character and their destiny. Abraham became the father of a multitude, and Israel strove and prevailed with God, not in his strength, but in his weakness. And here, with the recap of Jacob's name change to Israel, originally done on the other side of the Jordan at Peniel, Moses pictures Jacob as now rehabilitated, confirmed, validated by God himself in the promised land because he's where he's supposed to be doing what he's supposed to be doing. Second, the first use in the Bible of God's name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, was written in confirming the promise to Abraham in chapter 17. Now it reappears again. El Shaddai signifies God's power and his sovereignty. It describes the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might. So he's the maker and he's the fulfiller of all the covenant promises. So as Moses recaps, he wants to recap that name. God makes the promises, God fulfills the promises, not you, not me, always El Shaddai. It is El Shaddai who blesses Yaakov. The third parallel with Abram's life is that God blesses both Jacob and Abraham with similar language. The words fruitfulness, nation, kings, and land all come up in this passage just as they did in the promises of Abraham. Abraham had been the first to learn that kings would come from him. And Jacob hears the same thing. Now, 1,000 years later, the founding of a line of kings in the Davidic dynasty began the fulfillment of this promise, which would ultimately be fulfilled 1,000 years after that with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, the King of the Jews. So finally, this recap of Jacob's covenant blessings ends the same way as Abraham's covenant promise. That was in 17:22. Now here again in 35:13, the language concludes this way. God went up from him. So Moses is clearly paralleling here as he recounts Jacob's covenant blessings, the life of the patriarch Abraham. Jacob, Israel, now understood his earlier experience at Bethel with the Lord some 30 years later in a deeper sense than he had that first time. Jacob, Israel, now understood his earlier experience at Bethel with the Lord of the latter in this deeper sense than he had before. And that experience, a greater understanding, is something that all of us, even today, share. We grow in knowledge of God as we grow in God's revelation. But only through the peaks and valleys of our life experiences do we begin to understand God's word with a deeper level of understanding and application. I probably learned everything basic I needed to know about the Christian life by at least 15. I mean, I had good Sunday school teachers. I learned at 4 years old that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus to be saved. And I went to a church where the pastor was a systematic theology professor at a very conservative seminary, and I learned it all. I had a lot of knowledge. A little knowledge puffeth up, by the way. I had at least a little knowledge. But like a lot of you, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's not until you go through those peaks and valleys, those dark experiences, that you begin to really get what God is trying to teach you in his word. And it's this: you're not in control, right? You're not, period. Stop it. Give up. Trust Jesus. It takes a long, long time to learn that, and I'm still learning it, and I'm still messing up, and I'm still figuring out I'm not in control, and so will you the rest of this life, because you're not going to be perfect in it. Sorry, that comes later. That comes when you get your new hardware to go along with your new software. But Jacob has to deal with his fears of Esau, with his fears of the Canaanites, with his rebellious, vengeful children. He had to wrestle with the promised seed. He had to be broken, and he had to be broken again because he didn't go to Bethel. And he settled near that hip, cool town with all those people, who one of whom happened to be a rapist. Jacob has to get better at seeing and repenting of his sin, and so must we all. Jacob had to catch more and more glimpses of the startling fact that his greatest problem was not outside of him. It was not the Canaanites he was afraid of. His greatest problem was inside of him. And true spiritual growth isn't primarily measured by our performance. That might offend some of you. I'm sorry, I don't intend to, but it's just dang true. True spiritual growth isn't primarily measured by our performance. It's measured by recognizing more and more and more of our own sin and trusting more and more and more into Christ and resting in his sovereign rule over absolutely everything outside of us and inside of us. Do we get that? Should I repeat it? I probably should repeat it for me anyway. So I'm going to do that. True spiritual growth isn't primarily measured by our performance. People always want checklists. Give me a checklist. Tell me what to do. Can't tell you how many times I used to preach here and have people complain, "You're not telling me what to do." God bless our elders, because they would just say, "Love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly. That's what to do." Your spiritual growth is not primarily measured by performance. It's measured by recognizing more and more of your sin and trusting more and more into Christ and resting in his sovereign rule over absolutely everything outside of you and everything inside of you. This is gospel sanity. That's recognizing that God is our God, that he will never leave us or forsake us. He dwells with us spiritually. One day he will rejoin heaven and earth, and we will see him face to face. Jacob has come to learn a little more that God will never love him anymore and will absolutely never love him any less, regardless of Jacob's level of moral performance. Life isn't all rainbows and fluffy bunnies for Jacob Israel just because he's grown in faith and returned to Bethel, now El Bethel. Rachel has been the great love of Jacob Israel's life. The moment he first saw her, he single-handedly moved a giant stone covering over a well that ordinarily took several shepherds to budge. And then he insisted that she water her sheep first in front of all those shepherds. He offered 7 years of his life as a slave to his uncle Laban for her bride price. And then when Laban and Leah deceived him into marrying Leah, he offered 7 more years of service for Rachel. He shared the pain of her childlessness, and he reveled with her in the unexpected joy of Joseph's birth. How excited they were to discover she's pregnant again, this time while in the promised land, which, by the way, is what makes being of the tribe of Benjamin something that Paul can brag about as being a Pharisee of Pharisees, because Benjamin is the only patriarch of a tribe of Israel who's actually born in Israel. So he's special, and they're excited. And after Israel's mountaintop worship experience at El Bethel, likely neither of them expected any trouble with this pregnancy. They're in the land. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's finally worshiping God. He's understanding more of who God is and more of who the idols of the surrounding culture are. He's made great leaps and bounds. And so they pick up their stakes and they head south towards Hebron and the tents of his father Isaac. But somewhere a few miles north of Jerusalem, tragedy strikes. Verse 16, and when they were still some distance from Ephrat, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So as Rachel is dying, she names her final child, Son of My Sorrow. But Jacob changed the baby's name to Son of the Right, because the right-hand side is the side of highest status. So it celebrates the fact that this would be a favored son, just like Joseph. A second transitional death and burial has taken place, this time on the way to Bethlehem. And 2 millennia later, another pregnant woman would travel this route on the way to Bethlehem, where she would give birth to the promised seed, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who would be born into the world. But such a miracle remains shrouded to the grieving patriarch Jacob Israel, who pitched his tent near a shepherd's watchtower somewhere between El Bethel and Hebron. Jacob would live in sorrow over Rachel to his dying day. And he would say this on his deathbed: as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrat, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. Not all of Israel's family, though, grieved with him. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now that's not a sin of passion and lust, at least not primarily. Reuben's sin had its genesis in Jacob Israel's having favored Rachel and her 2 sons above the rest of the family. Perhaps Reuben thought that with Rachel's death, her slave Bilhah would now become Jacob's favorite at the expense of his mother Leah, as life had always been. Remember, Leah had to participate in the deception of Jacob to get married to him. And Jacob's not stupid. He knew that. Her sin and her uncle's sin always festered in that family. And he loved the wife that he contracted for, not the woman he didn't contract for. What's the principle there? Who's in charge? Jesus. Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. Did Jacob ever overcome that irritation that he didn't get his own way? Did he ever fight that idol that said, I can only be happy if I just have my wife Rachel? Did he ever accept that God was working in those circumstances? Not fully. Never fully. He never rested in Jesus' dependency, and consequently, his family festered along with him, and his family relationships fester. Reuben's act is an attempt to claim authority over Jacob's inheritance. Possessing a man's concubines was an ancient Near Eastern custom for proving victory over an enemy or a proof of the inheritance of someone's estate. So, Reuben, as the firstborn, is making his territory, he's marking his territory, kind of like your dog would on a tree if you have a dog, and if you don't, you should, because we don't trust people who aren't dog people around here. I'm kidding. We just like them a little more, kind of like Leah and Rachel. Anyway, what's going on here is that Reuben is marking his territory. He's saying, I'm the oldest, I'm the one in line, I get all dad's concubines, and I have my right to this one too. Absalom would seize David's harem and do exactly the same thing, because he was saying, I'm king now. I've taken over from my father. But Reuben lost. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says of him, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the eldest son. Get it? He loses. Jacob remained angry with Reuben the rest of his life. On his deathbed, he would say this, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So to emphasize the bitter division Jacob's sinful preferences had caused in his family, Jacob's own idolatry of Rachel over Leah, of his rebellion against God's will and his irritation with it and his failure to accept it, brought misery in his family. So how does Moses tell us that? He lists the sons, not by birth order, but by their respective mothers in verses 23 through 26. This isn't a family. This is a group of competing clans. Leah's sons, and then between the sons of Rachel and Bilhah and the sons of Leah and Zilpha, there is always competition and bitterness and strife. And that's going to culminate in a plan to murder Joseph, which is avoided only by a sale of slavery into Egypt. Jacob was free from the guilt of his sins, but he was not free from the lifelong consequences of them. Sins have consequences. And part of God's grace is often letting you live through those consequences and deal with them. The story ends with Israel returning to his ancestral home in Hebron. And now the final transitional death of this section, the death of Isaac, verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years old, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isaac's estranged sons joined together to inter him in the ossuary and Machpelah, besides the remains of Rebekah and his parents Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's laughter Isaac, Yitzhak, is finally laid to rest. The consequences of Jacob's many sins, particularly in his fatherly favoritism of Rachel's sons, are going to continue to bloom. Some sins bear lifelong consequences. And his favored son, Joseph, is going to be sold into slavery to Egypt by his jealous brothers. Joseph, the son of Jacob, would be received back as if from the dead, and he would be used to bring deliverance and salvation of his people. Does that sound familiar? Joseph, unlike his brothers, would lead a celebrated, exemplary life. In fact, he is the major type of Christ in the book of Genesis. There in Egypt, a people would be formed into one who would come out in glorious exodus. So the point of this story, right here in chapter 35, is that over all the sin and the death and the worship and obedience and disobedience which we read, we see that God is always and only gracious to those upon whom he freely bestows his covenant loyalty love. His grace even triumphs over sin's consequences. He works all things for his glory and our good. He mediates the outcome of our obedience and our sin. Take heart. You can't mess your life up, except from your own perspective, if you belong to God. But you won't mess it up from his perspective. He will never leave you or forsake you. He can never love you any more than he does. And he will never, never, never love you any less than he does. I, the Lord, do not change. These amazing truths, most of which we see here today in stark contrast, these are the truths that led the Apostle Paul to say this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.